As we turn again to Matthew chapter 5, you will see from the bulletin that we are in the midst of a series of sermons under the general title of Living the Christian Life in a Fallen World. We are seeking in that connection and with that aim in view to understand from the first two chapters of the passage we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. In Matthew 5 and 6, we are seeking to understand Jesus' teaching on the distinctive nature of a genuine Christian life lived in the contemporary world. There is no question that one of the greatest needs of the Christian church and of ourselves as Christian people in our generation is for clarity in this whole area. The truth could be summed up in one simple sentence, that genuine biblical redemption always produces genuine moral transformation. That is, a true experience of eternal life always produces a distinctive Christian lifestyle. And this really is what Matthew 5 and 6 are all about. And it's why we are here in this area of Scripture on these Sunday mornings. Last Sunday, we looked together at the verses that are commonly called the Beatitudes because of the first word of each of these nine sayings of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. And undoubtedly there, Jesus is outlining for us the true shape of this biblical godliness, this distinctive Christian lifestyle, in the various ways in which he looks with us at it and describes such a life as to be blessed or the kind of life to be coveted. Now this morning in verses 13 to 16 of Matthew 5, we turn from the nature of distinctive Christian character to the function of such a Christian in the world. How does such a person as this Jesus has just been describing relate to the world round about us? Because that is the essence of the question we are asking. What does it mean to live a truly Christian life in a fallen world? To speak to us about this, Jesus uses two very common and immensely simple metaphors or word pictures. They were amongst the most common elements that people would use in the ancient world, salt and light. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You will understand, of course, that salt in ancient society was used for the same purpose that we use it today, but more especially with a concentration on the days before refrigeration, it was used as a preservative, rubbed into meat, for example, to prevent it from putrefying. It was the preservation of the object into which it was rubbed that was the main purpose of salt. Although there is evidence that it was used also for the purpose of flavoring, as we would use it today, but mainly to arrest decay. And that clearly is Jesus' main interest in the metaphor. Light needs little explanation. It was the light probably of the oil-filled lamp or of some form of tallow candle that Jesus would be speaking about, but seen certainly in practically every home. Now, if you look carefully as we approach this teaching at these two metaphors, you will see that they combine to tell us three things. The first is, they tell us something about the world. Manifestly, Jesus says, if salt is used to arrest decay, the world is in danger of decaying and putrefying. And you are the salt needed for it. Secondly, they tell us something about the Christian in relation to the world. If the world is decaying, and if the world is in darkness, which is the other implication, then the Christian, man or woman, the ordinary Christian, individually and corporately, is to be in Jesus' purpose the salt which will arrest the decay in the world and the light which will dispel the world's darkness. And thirdly, it tells us not only something about the world and something about the Christian in relation to the world, but these two metaphors also tell us that there is a condition which must be fulfilled if the Christian is to act as salt and as light in such a world. The salt must retain its saltness, or else it should be thrown out. The light must be displayed and not hidden, or else it is of no use. And it's these three things that I want us particularly to trace through these words this morning. You will find, if you think more fully about them, that they are immensely rich with truth. But these three things, at least, they teach us about the Christian in a fallen society. And first, both of these metaphors tell us something vital about the condition of the world in which we live, in which God has placed us. Jesus first tells us, by the metaphor of the salt, that the world, or the earth, as he calls it, you are the salt of the earth. I'm not sure that very much should be made of the distinction between the earth and the world, but if we do, it should probably refer to society, as we would call it, people in the world. And the world, he says, is left to itself in a state of decay. It has a tendency to putrefy, to go bad. And it needs salt to preserve it from doing so. Now that truth is one that we greatly need to grasp in some real and serious measure, as it seems to me, in the modern world in which we are called to live, if we are going to have the kind of lifestyle of which Jesus is speaking. You can see, of course, the earliest possible illustration of this tendency of the whole of society to rot and putrefy and go bad left to itself. You can see it in Genesis 4. Immediately after the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world, do you remember the extraordinary picture that we often miss because we are absorbed with the entry of sin, with the arrival of God upon the scene to bring judgment upon the man and the woman and the serpent and so on? But in chapter 4, immediately after the entry of sin, you get this extraordinary picture. Whereas there was the bliss of the Garden of Eden, the integration of people's lives in terms of fellowship with God and living for Him in obedience, you get the total breakup of society. You get violence entering in, envy, greed, resentment, the breakdown of family life, and the murder of one brother by another. And when you go on into chapter 6 of Genesis, you get the thing spread and multiplied, where God looks upon the moral disintegration of society, and actually is said in Genesis 6 to grieve over the fact that He ever created man in the beginning. In other words, He is looking down upon the social scene and saying, what a mess, what chaos, what putrefaction, what decay has come. Now, this 20th century gives you an even more vivid illustration than either Genesis 4 or Genesis 6 of precisely the same thing. And what is so disturbing, I think, as we come to the end of a millennium, is to see not just what is practiced in the modern world in which we live. Every kind of moral confusion and disaster. But what is accepted, that is what is so serious about the current scene in which we live. So that things are acceptable to us, no longer shock us. As Michael Horton has said, that probably is one of the characteristics of the last decade of the 20th century, that even inside the Christian church, and I mean the evangelical Christian church, we are ready to accept the marks of decay and putrefaction in society as though they were normal. I think it was David Wells who said that in the Western world, we have in these days the extraordinary combination of a race of technological giants who have the morals of alley cats. Now, there is no question. You just need to open your daily paper. That is the world in which we live. So we desperately need, even secular politicians are recognizing, we definitely need something to arrest the decay in society. Someone was writing the other week in the Times Saturday magazine, one cannot look over into the next millennium without trembling if society is moving in the same direction by then. So they are looking and wondering, what do we do about this modern scene? And that's where the other metaphor of light teaches us another dimension of society's condition. It is, in fact, in total darkness about its condition and needs light. And the evidence of that is that even our leaders are groping in the darkness for a solution to this situation. And yet at the same time, we have this extraordinary kind of arrogance that makes us look at the modern world and then look back and say, that's the kind of thing they did in the dark ages. And we have moved on from these times. We think we are living in what they call the enlightened ages. At the end of the 18th century, they thought we were moving into the enlightenment. And Scripture tells us that we are still the people who walk in darkness and whose mind is darkened in its understanding. Well, there's the first thing. These two metaphors give us a picture of the world and of society in which we live. It is decaying and needs salt. It is in darkness and needs light. Notice the second picture. These two metaphors tell us something about the Christian in relation to the world. Now, try to listen to this, how difficult it is to do it, as though this were the first time you had heard it. You, says Jesus to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now notice, as Peter was saying to us at the beginning, he is drawing his disciples. This is quite a small band of people up the mountainside and saying to them, come up here until I teach you. And what he is doing is looking at this poor band of Palestinian peasants, largely uneducated men, probably more than the 12 disciples, but not more than 20 or two dozen. And he looks at these men. He had already experienced some measure of their weakness and poverty. And he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. What he is saying is really quite astonishing. And quite revolutionary, if you really think of it. He is saying it is through you that the corruption of this world will be arrested and the darkness dispelled. Now, we need to take Jesus' words seriously and think about them this morning. Because one of the easiest things that we can do, I think, is to think about all this, about the world in which we live, about the Christian church, about ourselves, in a worldly way rather than in a Christian and biblical way. Let me tell you what I mean. It is our tendency, is it not, to look upon ourselves as we look out over the world this morning. As we read our newspapers, as we try to inform ourselves about what is actually happening to the world in every area of it today, and not in the primitive massacre, as I read it was being described in places like Rwanda and Africa. I mean the primitive behavior of Western man in his sophistication. What do we do about it? Well, we immediately say, we are so few. We are so weak. I myself am so inconsequential and insignificant. What can we ever do in a world like this? The world is so large and so powerful. And the great movements that are afoot in our time are so immense. What can we count for in such a world? Now, I want to say to you, that is worldly thinking. God is totally different. Listen to how God thinks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The things that are not, God chooses to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, he makes us salt. Now, you haven't missed, have you, that part of the point of the metaphor of the salt is quite simply that it has a disproportionate significance. Those of you who make soup, and I'm not amongst your number, I'm bound to confess to you, but those of you who do will be aware of the fact that put just a pinch too much in it, and the effect of that will go all through the pot. Because salt has a disproportionately large influence in the medium into which it is thrust. And Jesus was meaning that. Now you can see the truth of that both on the large and the small canvas. On the large canvas, you can see it in history. You can see it in the growth of the Christian church, of course, in the book of Acts. Those men who have turned the world upside down have come here. But you can see it in history. Subsequently, I have been very interested to discover, for example, that even secular historians who have no Christian interest of any kind acknowledge that at the end of the 18th century, there is little doubt that the evangelical revival under Wesley and Whitfield was instrumental in saving this nation from a revolution like the French one. H.A.L. Fisher, whose initials spell half, and who was said jocularly by our professor of history in the university here in my day to tell half the story. H.A.L. Fisher gives it as his considered opinion that that is why Britain came through these years of potential disaster. But you see it in the small scale too, don't you? Let me give you one example from common ordinary life. I knew a woman who was in middle life, wonderfully brought to faith in Jesus Christ, embraced the gospel and came to Christ with a full and total heart for God. She worked in a factory, and the factory was like many factories, where the language was not choice, where morality played little part in people's lives, where the kind of conversation that they engaged in embarrassed many people who were too shy to say so. I happened to know the managing director of that factory, who was an elder in the church with which I had connections at the time. And he named the woman, and he said to me, after she had been there as a Christian for something like a year, he said, you know, that woman has purified the atmosphere in our factory. And that was true. That was true. One of the workers said, people find it difficult to be vulgar in her presence. similarly with the light. And this explains the Christian's influence in the world rather more fully. How do you think it is that we can thus influence society? Is it something magical that we are or do that has such an influence as this? How can one ordinary woman purify the atmosphere in a society? Well, I'll tell you why. There are two things Jesus says about the light. One, I am the light of the world. Two, you are the light of the world. How can they both be true? Well, very simple. The Apostle Paul puts it in this way in Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, notice, but Christ lives in me. So what is happening when someone is truly redeemed and inhabited by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that it is Christ who makes this impact, not you. Don't go away with the wild notion that you have something that is going to make an impact on the world. We will go out and change it. That's a human crusade. A divine impact is when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, goes out into the world with you as his earthen vessel. Now here's the third thing. The condition which must be fulfilled if we are going to be effective as salt and light in the world. Notice the first of them Jesus underlines for us in verse 13. It's the simple lesson of distinctiveness. Salt must retain its saltness. If the salt loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. That is simply to say that what matters in the world is not your skills or gifts or education or station in life or influence or whatever. What matters in life is what you are. It is character that counts with God. It is Christ-likeness which makes the impact on the world. My friends, I'm bound to say to you that if there is one thing I have learned in the years that I have been seeking to serve God in the ministry, it is that lesson. The lesson crystallized by E.M. Bounds in his little book, Power Through Prayer. The church, he says, is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And that distinctiveness is of the essence of usefulness. According to Jesus, if the salt has lost its saltiness, it is useless. If the salt retains its saltness, its distinctness, then there is no telling what God may do in it. The second condition is contact, obviously. The salt must be rubbed into the medicine, into the medium that it is to affect. It must be thrust into society in this sense. so that the Christian in society is not to be detached from it physically. He will be in it, as Jesus put it, but not of it. Now that's immensely important. Contact. I well remember going to conduct a university mission in another university away from this city altogether, and discovered when we arrived that practically nobody in the Christian Union had a single non-Christian friend. And here we were, beginning an evangelistic mission when everybody was going to go out into the world of the unconverted, the lost, and invite them in, but they didn't know any of them. They had lived in an exclusive and excluding huddle. And Jesus says, the salt needs not only to retain its saltness, but from the illustration, it needs to be thrust into society. Great problem is that you and I need to do that. That is, we need to get into the world and make sure the world doesn't get into us. Because that's when we lose our saltness. And here's the third thing. Clarity. Clarity in terms of the light shining. You notice there is undoubtedly some kind of element of the ridiculous in what Jesus is describing from verse 14. You are the light of the world, he says. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor is a light put under a bushel so that the light might be hidden. And people then ask, is that a light in there? They have to come up close to see it, you know. Is there a light in there, they say? Oh yes, they say, but we've just covered it over with a bushel. The thing is preposterous. Just like the city on a hill. How on earth can you put a shroud over a city to cover it? Jesus says, you see, if you really have Christ the light in you, it's inevitable that he is going to shine. But there are many of us who have compromised our clarity. Don't put the light under a bowl. Instead, put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. Now you see what this light is. It results in changed behavior. But not only clarity in that sense. Let me point it out to you before we finish. That they may see your good deeds and glorify. It's a much better translation than just praise. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, a lot of this comes down to the issue of who do you want to be seen? Let your light shine, says Jesus. Not flash, but shine. Who do you want to be seen? If you want to be seen yourself, then you're as useless to God as the salt that's thrown out in the street. But if you want the glory of God to be the focus of everything, that's the way to be useful to him. And that's Jesus' picture of the Christian in a fallen world. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come together to your table, we pray that we may learn from that whole wholehearted consecration of himself to you that marked our Lord Jesus, and bless us that our lives may likewise be distinctive for the glory of your name. Amen.